And we're making our way across this top line now to the cross and resurrection, and doing some theological reflection in order that we might connect the text from the first audience to Christ. And the conviction at the heart of this instruction is that the death and resurrection of Jesus is the unifying, interpretive center of the Bible, according to the Bible. So if we're going to teach the Bible as Christians, we want to show that legitimate connection from the first audience to the Christ and resurrection from our text, that we might preach the gospel faithfully in our sermon. No matter where we are in the Bible, we should be able to do that if the cross and resurrection, or the death and resurrection, is at the center. We believe this because it's the Bible's conviction about the Bible. So turn with me to Luke chapter 24 to see this. Luke 24, and when you get there, just take a moment by yourself to just scan. Just scan over verses 13 through 49. Give you a second to do that. Now, even if you haven't been able to fully look this over, somebody read for us verses 25 through 27. If you remember, before I call on somebody, if you remember, this is Jesus. This is after the resurrection. He's met his disciples on the road to Emmaus. They're bothered. And he says, tell me about it. And then we get down to verse 25. Will somebody read 25 through 27?
He says that a foolish man is full of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all of the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures.
Okay, what does Jesus say the Bible's all about here? Himself. Yeah. So the conviction about how the Bible is to be read actually begins with Jesus here. We can say you ought to read the Bible the same way Jesus read his Bible. Look at verses 44 through 49 as well. Somebody read those. BJ. Thanks.
Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending you the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high."
Okay, so based on both of these two passages of Scripture, how would you say Jesus arrives at his conclusion about the Scriptures? Or what would you say is Jesus' reading strategy for the Bible? Verse 27, what's that? Yeah, the whole thing, but how is he reading the whole thing? What's his strategy for understanding it?
Understanding what it says about him.
Yeah, he's reading it in light of himself. He reads whatever he reads in Moses, the prophets, and all the scriptures, not some of them, but all of them. He reads them looking for himself. That's his reading strategy. So Jesus puts himself at the center of the Bible. I don't know if you've seen one of those like colored screens before where, you know, like maybe it's red or green, your kids play with them, and you can put it over something else, right? So if it's a red screen, everything becomes red. Well, there's a sense in which Jesus' reading strategy, which should be our reading strategy, is to kind of put a Jesus lens over everything that we read. Just assuming no matter where we're at in the Bible, we should be able to see him in it. That's the interpretive lens that we put on as we read Scripture. I once was talking with a guy who I'm pretty sure is a genius, and he was telling me that a genius isn't somebody who knows everything about everything. It's not a genius isn't just somebody who just understands a lot. A genius is someone who understands one thing so well that no matter what else he's talking about, he understands how that other thing relates to what he knows. And there's a sense in which that's the same way that we ought to come to Scripture in interpreting things, is that we understand the gospel so well, the death and resurrection of Jesus, that no matter where we're at in the Bible, we understand how this ultimately connects to the death and resurrection, and therefore are able to apply it to our people the way that the Bible's pushing us to. So let's look at these two spots again and just ask ourselves, what specifically does Jesus find about himself in the Old Testament? Is there anything in particular in verses 26 through 27 and 44 through 46 that Jesus says it all points to?
His suffering and glory.
Yeah, suffering and glory. The Old Testament, in both passages, but the Old Testament says that that's what it's pointing to. Anything else besides suffering and glory in these two passages?
The gospel should extend to the nations.
Well, that's there. Yeah, anything specific about Jesus that Jesus is saying that this is what the Old Testament points to or the Scriptures point to? If it's suffering and glory, what else? Yeah, the resurrection. So all the Scriptures point to Jesus. He reads them about himself, but specifically what he's reading about himself is his suffering and death and his resurrection. Okay, last question. Looking at these passages, is it only the Old Testament that points to the death and resurrection of Jesus? Is there anything or anyone else in this passage that points us to the resurrection? Look at verses 45 through 48 specifically. Is there anyone else there? Spit it out. Anybody got it? Yeah. Yeah, witnesses. The apostolic witnesses, they also point to that. And what do we call the apostolic witnesses? What are we referring to when we refer to that? The New Testament. Yeah, so the lesson here, as Jesus argues it, is this. Both the Old and the New Testaments, all the Scriptures, point to his death and resurrection. So the Bible is all about that. The Old Testament points to it. The New Testament reflects it. And if that's the case, we should certainly, I think, see this conviction in the New Testament. It's pretty clear from Luke 24 that the Old Testament, all the Scriptures are pointing towards it. But we should find this in the epistles. That's what we're studying, and so we can just ask, in the epistles, is this a reality? And we won't take time to turn there, but I would say, yes, it's Paul's conviction at the beginning of Romans, right? When you think about Romans, you think about a book that's all about the gospel, right? I mean, 1 through 8 is just the gospel. Beautiful. Well, what does he say in the first part of that book? But that the gospel was promised and declared ahead of time in the Old Testament. And all through 1 through 8 is jam-packed with Scripture. Basically, he's just exegeting the Old Testament, showing us the gospel. It's Peter's conviction in 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12, where he says that the prophets, they didn't understand everything, but they knew the gospel was there. And in particular, they knew about the sufferings of the Messiah. Peter understands that the law and the prophets all saw that. They just couldn't completely understand it. So the Old Testament anticipates the gospel, pointing. The New Testament, especially the epistles, reflect on and apply the gospel. Which means when we're in the Old Testament, we can be asking, how does my text anticipate the gospel? And when we're preaching sermons in the New Testament, we can be asking the question of how does my text declare what's happened and apply the gospel. The Old Testament, we're talking about anticipation. In the New Testament, we're reflecting, asking, how does it declare and apply the gospel? So if you would, for example, just turn with me to Acts 10. Acts chapter 10, verses 42-43. Yeah. And maybe just talk with the guy next to you. Read 42-43. And ask yourself, according to Peter, what's the unique message of the Old Testament and the New Testament? What's the unique message, according to Peter, of the Old Testament and the New Testament? Okay. Based on what Peter says here, who can tell me what he says is the unique message of the Old Testament? Verse 43. Definitely. What specifically is he highlighting there about those things?
That if you believe in him, you're forgiven.
Yeah, which one? So forgiveness. Which part? The Old Testament. Is that an Old Testament message or a New Testament message?
The Old Testament.
Yeah. What does he say about the New Testament? Judgment. It's kind of backwards from what we normally think, right? And yeah, I think we all know that we can preach forgiveness from the New Testament. And I think we all know that we can preach judgment from the Old. But as they read the scriptures, Peter seems to highlight forgiveness in the Old Testament and judgment in the New. So As we come to any text and we think about how to get to the cross and resurrection, there's obviously multiple ways that we can do that. But every time that we preach a sermon, there's really two ways that need to come through. Two things that need to come through. One, the gospel needs to be declared. Just go to this one. So That's the content of our faith, right? It's a message that needs to believe. It tells us something about God, man, Christ, and the response that we need to make towards him. That's the message of salvation. I personally never want to preach a sermon where someone doesn't walk out without hearing that message and knowing how they can become a Christian. But I don't want to just like tack on the message to my sermon. That doesn't really help people live out the Christian life with the power of the gospel. It doesn't teach them how to read their Bible. So the other way that we preach the gospel is by applying it. So you have the gospel declared. That's part of preaching the gospel. I think that's what a lot of us think of in the message. But then you have the gospel applied. And that's driven by the weight of the text. What's the text doing? This is taking the gospel and really showing how it works out in the Christian life so that we can put it on display, we can please God. And it's not always the easiest thing to do, in the epistles especially, because the epistles have lots of imperatives. We deal with greetings. There's travel logs, right? We get lists of descriptions. They're not all instruction manuals on justification. You know, recently I was listening to a sermon by a well-known pastor, and it was at one of those high points of the gospel, and I was like, this is going to be great. And it turned into sort of this systematic theology in which the guy was angry. And I thought, like, who's he fighting? He's talking about the gospel. This is supposed to come to bear on his people's lives, and instead he's going after others. So he did explain the gospel. He declared it in a sense, but he wasn't applying the gospel, and therefore I think he missed the point of the text. So he got off the line in that sense. So we want to be careful about how we declare and apply the gospel. We want to be able to make that legitimate connection from what it meant to the first audience, to the cross and resurrection. And so let's just talk now about strategies that get us to the content of the gospel so that we can declare it. And after we have these strategies down, we can think about how to apply it. So what are some strategies that you might use as you're looking at the text for declaring the gospel, for explaining the message? You can think about what you do, or if you've been to Simeon Trust, you can throw out one of the answers. But just what do you do when you're looking at a text to find the gospel in it? Yeah, hey, application from Juan yesterday. So yeah, read it, and if you're reading the text, what might you actually just see plain, straightforward in your face? The gospel, right? Like sometimes it's just the strategy is just look for the gospel. It's just simple observation, right? It's we were looking at 2 Timothy chapter 1 yesterday, and it's just right there. He just explains the gospel, so you can just read it and explain it. That's a legitimate strategy. What's another strategy? Yeah, typology. Throw analogy in there. You know, where you typology is a kind of analogy, right, used in biblical scripture. So typology may compare people and objects and institutions or other things. But with typology, there's an important sort of progression that's made throughout the scriptures. So there's a type, a pattern. You can think about the temple or priests or Christ figure. Yeah, what's another strategy? Yeah, fulfillment. My handwriting suddenly got better. Yeah, prophetic fulfillment, though. There's things that are said in the Old Testament, right, that the New Testament picks up on and says, Christ did this. If you're in the New Testament, you might find an Old Testament reference, and you can see how Christ fulfilled that. Good. Yeah, so I'm going to say gospel-based teaching, right? There's we come across those commands to live as a Christian, and there might be several ways that you can get to the gospel from that. You can talk about how we don't live up to this, but Jesus did, or you can just talk about how when we do this, it reflects this aspect of what Jesus did for us. Yeah, that's good. The challenge with those, though, is to not just like keep on the commands without the connection, right? Because otherwise you end up with legalism. But that is a way to preach the gospel. Any other strategies? Okay, yeah. Yeah, I mean, so it might. Would you say that fits with biblical theological themes, or just, or maybe just biblical theology, right? Understanding how the Bible is put together, the Old and the New Covenants, and how they fit. Understanding that continuity. Well, there's lots of ways in which we can find continuity throughout the Bible using biblical theology. So just knowing how your Bible is put together can help you preach the gospel. Yeah. Any others? I think I just mentioned one of them is just biblical theological themes. You know, like suffering can be a theme, and if you're If you're in the Old Testament and you're just preaching the life of David, there's many ways in which David is a type of Christ, but just looking ahead at his suffering and tracing that biblical theological just theme throughout Scripture is helpful. Any others? Also, kind of, some of these bleed together, but you might say just historical progression, right? Just knowing where you're at in redemptive history, telling the story of the whole Bible can help you sort of locate where you're at in a narrative and showing what God is doing in his people and ultimately get you to Christ. You know, whenever you're in a text, you can use any of these strategies to start making connections that get you to the cross and resurrection. They got to be legitimate, but these strategies can help us do that. So let me just, I'll back up, or I won't. Using these strategies, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, and with your partner, read 1 through 10, and talk about which biblical strategies you could possibly use to get to the gospel in this passage. Let's take about 5 minutes with your partner and just name all the ones you can. Am I on? Yeah. What are different ways, strategies that you guys saw that you could legitimately declare the gospel from this text? Just name anyone that you saw.
You've got fulfillment in verses 6, 7, 8.
Great. Any others? So, like, gospel-based teaching, you're saying? Yeah.
The rejection, stated rejection of Jesus in verse 4, also quoted as 14.
Yep. Great. I mean, I don't know if that's also maybe fulfillment, but great. Yep. Honestly, you stare at a lot, you might find a lot more ways to preach the gospel. But what's helpful right here is, and whether it's, you know, even using systematic theology or whatever else, that you could do that. But the question is, okay, with multiple ways that I could preach the gospel from this, A, first of all, I should declare the gospel. But B, which strategy is best? Which way should I apply the gospel? Well, and depending on the passage will help you actually, the passage itself will actually tell you how to do that. You want to ask where the weight of the passage is and where it makes best sense homiletically to make that gospel connection and then drive the rest of the sermon through that. So let's now then talk about how we ought to do that and just talk about the gospel applied. How do we respond to the gospel in our lives? Well, this is super helpful. I kind of want to do this personally, but that'll be a joke for some of you guys. What? That's a really bad drawing, but what is that? Does anybody know? Some of you know. Yeah. What'd you say, Brad? The Jesus Ark? Yeah, it's the life of Jesus. Yep. There it is. So you've got his eternity past here, incarnation, his life on earth, his death. guess you put that here. His resurrection, you know, then a little bit of his life here. His ascension, his reign, his return, and then forever. I think I numbered that right. But that's the life of Jesus. And when we're trying to think about how to apply the gospel to our congregation, we can look at this diagram, at the life of Jesus, and say, which part of his life is being emphasized? Which part of the gospel is in view? We might be preaching a text where actually it's not the death and resurrection that's primarily in view. It might be his reign. Actually, most of the New Testament application of the gospel is probably going to be up there. It might be his eternity past and the plan, the relationship between the Father and the Son. Paul actually uses that to greatly encourage his readers and give them assurance to persevere. The New Testament authors understand that the cross is at the center, but it's also bigger than that. And they look at the whole picture, the whole story of the gospel in order to make applications to us. So one mistake that we might make in preaching the gospel is that we only make application to the cross, which might actually be a little detached from the text. So when applying the gospel to our people, we don't want to just declare the message. We don't just want to ask, what's one way that I can preach the gospel? What's one strategy I can use? Instead, we want to ask, what's the main way the gospel is being applied in this text? So in 1 Peter, you have multiple strategies that you can use to declare it, but then you got to do all your work within structure and context, understanding what it meant to the first audience, so that you can see the emphasis. So how is Paul using the gospel? Which connection is going to be best used based on everything else I see in my sermon prep? So I find it helpful to just answer that question, the question of what's the main way the gospel is being applied in this text. I find it helpful to ask a few more questions, like, okay, what aspect of the gospel is being emphasized? I think a lot about this diagram. What aspect of the gospel is being emphasized? How is it being applied, and why? What aspect of the gospel is being applied here? Like in the epistles, how is Paul applying it to his people? And then why? I'm thinking about that larger context. Why is it important in this particular part of this particular passage that Paul is applying the gospel that way? So that's going to help me let the gospel drive my sermon and make my application more tightly bound to the gospel. What, how, why? So let's work an example of this. Turn to 2 Timothy 1:8-10. Just that, read that with the guys at the table, and just start asking some of those questions. What aspect of the gospel is being emphasized? How is Paul applying it? Why is he applying it this way, given the context? All right, let's come back together. Hopefully, we'll have time to do one more. What aspect of the gospel is being emphasized? Is there any aspect based on even this drawing? So that's a poor representation of it, but any aspect that's being emphasized?
You have several,
yeah.
You got his pre-existence.
Okay.
Before the ages.
Yep. Specifically the way Paul's using it, maybe? Look in verse 10. I think it's 10, yeah. Eternity past, but then incarnation too, right? the appearing of Jesus specifically. He's come and he came to suffer. How does Paul apply the gospel uniquely? He's mentioning the appearing of Jesus. It's the incarnation, but how does he then go to apply that? Suffering and death, and specifically victory over it, right? Well, if you think about our structure yesterday, we got being not ashamed and suffering on either side of this gospel presentation. So why do you think Paul is emphasizing this appearing and victory over death here? Why is he choosing to emphasize that? Yet,
suffering and hope.
So to endure suffering. So we might be, again, tempted to just preach the gospel in such a way that we talk about what Jesus did on the cross and really emphasize suffering. But Paul's moving all the way through it for victory. That Timothy might endure this suffering, that it might fan into flame. So if you're going to apply the gospel from this text to your congregation, you might not want to focus on the suffering alone. The reason that he's mentioning the suffering is because Jesus is victorious over it. Right? Jesus reigns. So we're going to emphasize that, and then we can apply that to our congregation by saying, hey, make sacrifices. Give your life away. Take risks for the gospel. And persevere. Not just a declaration of how the gospel saves, but what it's doing in the life of the believer, right? All right, I want to try one more example with you guys and using the tools. So we might just do this one together for sake of time, but turn over to Romans 13. 13, 1 through 7. Yeah, we'll just do this one out loud together. Because I think it's challenging. Will somebody read 13, 1 through 7 out loud for us?
Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. The rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Because of this, you also pay taxes. The authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed.
Great, thank you. All right. This might be a chapter you want to preach in your congregation next week or last year. And there are multiple ways that you could preach the gospel from this. But let's use what we learned yesterday, the tools we got yesterday, to see how we might do some theological reflection and preach the gospel today. Okay, using structure. We're in the epistles. One of the strategies is looking at the grammar, right? So what's the overarching command in this section? The big imperative. Submit, right? Where do you see that? Yep, in verse 1. Where else? In 5. Yeah. So clearly, submission is the overall arching command. We're supposed to submit to the governing authorities. What are the reasons, though, that the text gives us in verses 1 and 5 that we ought to submit? Yeah, so God's authority in verse 1, right? And in verse 5, it's Yeah. So avoid God's wrath. So conscience. It's God again. So ultimately, this submission is about submitting to God. Structure sort of gives us this way of emphasis, right? We're looking at this passage, and it's telling us, okay, ultimately, what when we're talking about submitting to government, the emphasis is it's vertical. It's towards God. Okay, well, let's keep gathering insights using the context tool. First, historical context. What's the governing authority that Paul is telling these Christians to submit to? Rome. Yeah. Which means what for those people? Yeah, they're Gentiles. They're not godly. Tough life, someone said. Yeah. Potential persecution. I mean, but it's an evil Roman Empire of pagans. And you're telling me to submit to them. All right, so that's historical context. That helps us. What about literary context? What's the overarching command of chapter 12 that 13 falls under? Right? This is part of a larger section. We're looking at what comes before it. Where does this fit in? What's the overall command, 12:1? Yeah. Live in view of God's mercy, right? Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. So this ought to tip us off. We're doing literary context that something about submitting to government authority under God has to do with living in view of the gospel itself, in view of God's mercy. Because chapter 12 is the therefore of 1 through 11, which was all about the gospel, right? So if we go back to chapter 13, is there any word in chapter 13 that shows up in that whole big gospel section, view of God's mercy? I'm thinking of chapter 8. Is there any word that we find in 13 that we find in chapter 8? If you want to look, go to chapter 8, verse 35. Somebody said it? Sword. What's the sword represent in chapter 8? Yep, death and persecution. So just want to revisit this real quick. If we're in chapter 13, using structure, the emphasis is towards God. We're going to submit to authorities. In the larger context, this is living in view of God's mercy, which is based on the gospel of 1 through 11. And the connection that we have to what's going on in 1 through 11 is death and persecution from our text in chapter 13. Okay, well, what aspect then is Paul using in chapter 8 in terms of the gospel and sword? What aspect of the gospel there is being emphasized? What's he highlighting in chapter 8? Just glorying in. Yeah, resurrection, victory in Christ, ascension, assurance of the future. Right? Hope. Just like nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. He is conquered. In him, we're conquerors. Right? So he's emphasizing the reign of Christ. Therefore, the aspect of the gospel that is showing up in chapter 13 that he is applying is that the reign of Christ, who sits at the right hand of God, right? Who has all authority in heaven and on earth. You need to submit to these presence authorities because they come from God's authority, and you don't need to fear that because Jesus has risen from the dead and he's there. He's won. He overcame death. So not even the sword is going to defeat us. What does Paul say? Actually, through the sword, even the sword, we are more than conquerors. Okay, why is Paul using it that way? This is what, the how, the why is he doing this? Well, because Christians are tempted in Rome to like throw off the government, because it's a pagan government. Surely God doesn't want to submit to these guys, and they're trying to kill us. And Paul says, no, you're more than conquerors in that. Jesus reigns, submit to this government, falls underneath his authority, and you'll be fine, even if they kill you. So now we can come to our congregation, as we seek to apply the gospel, getting at the main argument of the text, we're definitely going to be talking about submission to government. But we can tell them, do so with joy in your heart, with no fear of what they can do, because of Jesus. Look what he did under the Roman authorities. He suffered under their sword. But Jesus, having died under the sword of the Roman government, conquered it. He reigns, and you're with him. And one day you will reign. Right? So, submit. You can preach the gospel from Romans 13 with this just gloriously joyful, victorious emphasis that should make you leave Romans 13 as a congregation with a lot of peace, a lot of confidence, and a lot of joy.